Colossians chapter 2. Where we are here in this study, Colossians is power-packed and so appropriate for today. I believe that what was going on in the Colossian church, that little tiny church, kind of in the middle of a smaller region, some would call it an insignificant little town. And yet, why is Paul taking time to write them? Well, he saw the handwriting on the wall that was coming, not just with the church at Colossae, but also at Laodicea, which maybe, you know, that's a little bigger church, a little bigger deal. It actually made the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. So it was an up-and-coming sort of heresy or false teaching. So Paul really is going to focus on what is true. And boy, what an important thing. Today, we live in a culture that asks the same old philosophical, what is truth? But we've concluded largely as a culture that truth is whatever true is to you. That's where we've sort of landed. And that's what your colleges are teaching young people now. What's true to you may not be true to me. And it's really this religion that I call God to me or relativism. God to me is more of this or that. And to me, it's this or to me. And we're glad you found your path. That's all the language of insanity. I hope you understand that. There are things that are true and there are things that are false. And if you've been taught, oh, there are no absolutes. You know, I always like to say when people say, there are no absolutes, I say, are you absolutely sure? Like, yes, I mean, no, because there are no absolutes. Like, it's such a dumb statement to say there are no absolutes, because that's an absolute statement. Ridiculous. But that's how ridiculous it has become. So philosophers were debating back in Paul's day, and they have been for centuries. What is truth? The Bible tells us what truth is. Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, come on. Can Jesus really be the definition of truth? I mean, how can a person fulfill the whole idea of something that is true? Well, Paul's going to answer that here in Colossians chapter 2. And really, the whole book of Colossians really deals with that. In fact, let's kind of review what we talked about last Wednesday. Chapter 1 is the truth about Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is the truth about the cults or the heresies that were surfacing. Chapter 3 and 4 is the truth about Christianity and Christians. And so really, as the church at Colossae is getting off course, Paul is coming in hopefully early enough to save them from what scholars call the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. Sometimes people would call the Colossian heresy syncretism. We'll see kind of what that is. But what is a heresy? A heresy is a belief or opinion that goes against the official accepted teachings of the church. Otherwise known as orthodoxy is another fancy word for what the church has taught and the essential doctrines. Orthodoxy is dealing with the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If you teach something other than Christian orthodoxy, you're outside of the pale, and that means you're not a true church. So there's a reason. It's not that we Christians want to be mean to the Mormons or mean to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The reason we don't allow them into the pale of orthodoxy, the reason Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons aren't considered part of the true church. By the way, the people that say they're all the same and stuff like that, they're not theologians, they're not Bible teachers, they're not people that know doctrine or theology. They're all people like, you know, that just are fluffy and they don't have any real understanding of doctrine. But there's a reason why all those that know doctrine, scriptures, they keep the Mormons out. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not because we don't like them. They're nice people. The Mormons are some of the nicest, hardworking family people, and I just love Mormon people. But Joseph Smith did what was happening to the Colossian church. He brought in something that of his own truth, relative to what the angel Moroni gave him with the spectacles and the plates, and it was deceitful and it was a lie. It controverts the rest of the Bible. And Paul warned, if we or an angel from heaven, Galatians chapter 1 says, come and give you another gospel other than that which we preach, let that angel be accursed. And the Joseph Smith should have seen it. Then he should have said, man, that's cursed because it's not in line with the orthodoxy or the pale of orthodoxy of Christian faith. And once they went outside of that, that's why the Christian church excludes Mormons. It's not because we don't like them. It's because the doctrine is off. And I always, lately I've just had a heart to say this because we've had quite a few Mormons come over to Athey and start really looking at the scripture, and we've seen people leave the Mormon church, which I'm really happy. And I have to say, we're really glad that you're here. If you're a former Mormon, I know that for some of you, that's a scary thing because in Mormonism, there's not everybody goes to hell. But the people, some Mormonism sects of Mormon talk about the only people that go to hell are people really bad like Hitler or some of the really bad, you know, Charles Manson's definitely going to end up in hell. But the other people that go to hell are also former Mormons. Like if you were once baptized in the Mormon church, you know, you're doomed to hell if you leave the Mormon church. And that's quite a scary prospect. So I get the fear and why a lot of good Mormons are kind of like hesitant to leave. But here's what I would say to that. You got to get back to the book. Get back to this Bible, not the Book of Mormon. That's the heresy with the glasses and the spectacles and all the Joseph Smith stuff. Get back to the Bible. And man, it's all we need. Everything's right here in the scripture. But it's not just that. It's all the heresies of the early church. Interesting study for you that like to know Bible doctrine, theology. It's a worthwhile study, all the heresies around the early church and for the first several centuries. And we still see the same heresies today. Asceticism, Gnosticism, syncretism, antinomianism, which is sort of the opposite of asceticism. It's sort of party down, sort of unchecked lifestyle. But the best way I know to avoid heresy is to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. You don't skip a verse or a chapter, you know, because you can sort of defend some of these heresies if you only pick and choose verses here and there. But for a Bible teacher pastor to go through every verse, he's got to do it without trying to unteach what he taught last week. In other words, what I'm teaching last week has to fit with what I'm teaching this week. And for the next 10, 15, 20 years, I've got to make sure that what I've taught, what I believe, is congruent with the rest of the Bible. And that's what through the Bible teaching does. That's the safety net. I love that. So there's great reward there. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is going to lay it out very clearly to correct the problem that was starting to emerge, sort of a pre-Gnosticism, or you might call it syncretism because it was a blend of different things. We'll show you that again. But here in Colossians 2, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says in Colossians 2, 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." Wow, there's already a lot here. Let's start there in verse 1. "I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." He doesn't have a conflict with them. Notice that. He's not saying, "I have a conflict with you." He says, "I have a conflict for you." The idea is an internal conflict that Paul is wrestling with. Interesting word here. The word for conflict is agon, where we get our word agony. Or agonize. That's the root word for agonize. Paul had been agonizing over the trouble of the church. Have you ever felt that for someone when you know they're going off course? Maybe some of your parents have agonized over your children, maybe who are walking away from the Lord or doing their own thing, and you tend to agonize over those things. That's what Paul's saying. And he'd never been to Colossae, but he still loves them and is agonizing over them, even though they had not seen his face in the flesh. Must have been a multi-site there at Colossae. I've been told some of you out at McMinnville, some of you out at Hillsborough haven't seen my face in real life. It's not an improvement. It only gets worse. It is interesting that Paul ministered sort of as a pastor to a remote church location. One thing that sometimes we modern day Christians struggle with is things like multi-sites. I'm just going to admit, I really did. I'm like, why would we have churches with a screen. That's ridiculous, I would have thought 20 years ago. Until I've seen the good fruit of it. And then I realized some people from the outside say, well, it's all about Pastor Brett being on a screen. Well, if you know my heart, it's completely the opposite of that. It makes me want to vomit thinking of my face on a screen. That's why I never go out there. I don't want to see such nonsense. But actually what it is about is just teaching the Bible. The Lord's called me to do that. And it's about the groups that live in McMinnville, hanging out with people that you live near and fellowshipping with them and making friends locally in Hillsboro and in these multi-site locations. It really is just about getting the word of God out there, fostering good fellowship, loving one another, living life together. That's what we're attempting to do. But I do love that Paul is doing kind of the same thing. But one thing about technology and using that in the modern day church, Paul used the technology of his day, and that was the mail system. Like they had, the Romans made an intricate system of letter carrying on the Romans roads throughout the whole Roman kingdom. And that's how Paul was able to send his letters, which is kind of an irony when you think about it, because that's how the Roman Empire eventually fell. Once Christianity was adopted and the Roman paganism was kind of pushed out, eventually Rome would fall from the inside out. But that's largely due to Paul's letters. Like their very own technology is what was their undoing. I wonder if our technology is going to be our undoing as a nation. Well, that sounds like a prophecy update, if you ask me. But all that to say, our methods might change, but our message never does. Our message at Athey Creek is the exact same message Paul was preaching back then in the first century. Our message is the same, but our methods will change. It's okay to change the methods and use the technology that we have, I think, but the message should always be the same. That's really important to know that. But Paul just says, man, I'm agonizing. And also not only for you, but also at Laodicea. And this letter was supposed to be passed to the Laodiceans as well. We'll see that as we get further into this, because Laodicea had the same problem. But he said that he wants to comfort their hearts, that they might be knit together in love. That's that fellowship he wanted for them. How does a church have their hearts knit together? Whether you're here at Hillside or over Riverside starting in September, or at McMinnville or Hillsboro or one of the churches out there in the world, how are our hearts knit together? Paul gives us the answer here. Knit together in love and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That's a mouthful right there. What is the riches? What is this mystery? He says, you know, he starts off with, you know, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. How are their hearts knit together? Love, but the love comes from the richness, not just an empty love, but a wealth of love that comes from this idea of the mystery of God. And this is where we have to go back to last week do some work. I feel bad because I kind of blew through last week, Colossians chapter 1, the last part, because we're running out of time. So let's back up, because we need that very much for this next section that we're getting into. But let's go back up to Colossians 1, verse 25. It says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul is describing the sufferings that he went through and why he's suffering, why he's called. He's called to be a minister, a servant. And God called him out to be that. It's a special dispensation, time and a place that God has ordained that Paul do what he's supposed to do and fulfill, to preach the word of God. And then he says what that word of preaching is, even, verse 26, the mystery. Now, this is the same mystery that's mentioned in verse 2 of our next chapter, so that's why we're reviewing this. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the mystery that Paul is revealing. Remember, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. That which was once covered up is about to be, ta-da, revealed. That's the idea of mysterion, about to be revealed. And so Paul is like, okay, what's this mystery? And he kind of is wordy and talking about the great mystery. And he's like, but what is it? And he says, here it is, ta-da. And he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great mystery, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, that God would dwell in us. Some of that Old Testament language, that God would replace your old stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. He would write on the table of men's hearts his word. Like the mystery of God would be revealed in Christ, and then Christ would be in you. And Paul uses that preposition all the time in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that the glory of God would be in you. The Greek word for glory is doxa. The Greek Septuagint was translated roughly between 285 to somewhere between 285 and 100 BC. So by the time of Jesus, the Septuagint already had been around for a couple hundred years. The word doxa was used to replace that word glory in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the word glory of God? The kabod. What's the kabod? Well, the kabod is that weighty, tangible presence of God. And the best place that I like to refer to that is in the Holy of Holies, sitting above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was the kabod, where you could sense the weight of the presence of God. There's kind of an implication that maybe it even had sort of a light or a brightness to it, that the Holy of Holies didn't need a candlestick because over the Ark of the Covenant shone the kabod, or the glory of God. After Moses would spend time in the presence of God, he'd come out with that kabod on his countenance. It was like he got recharged by the kabod and came out glowing. And people were like, ah, Moses, you glow. That's the part of that Old Testament word kabod. But in the Greek Septuagint, it always translates that word to doxa, which is the same word that Paul is using here, which is Christ in you, the hope of doxa, or the glory of God. That's important to understand. So it's Christ in you. So if you're a Christian, one of the things you'll sense is that he, the Lord Jesus, is moving in your heart, speaking to you, directing your life. Are you being led by the Lord? The lifestyle of communing with the Lord and having a relationship, a loving relationship, that truth is found in Christ. And it's, as a Christian, having Christ in you. So that's what Paul is really saying here. He's saying, man, if you want to be comforted as a church in Colossae or in Laodicea or in Portland or anywhere around the world, if you want to have that comfort, you got to have love one for another. And that love is part of the riches of the full assurance of understanding and acknowledgement of what? The mystery. What's the mystery? Well, he just unveiled it in chapter one. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I know that's a long way around that, but it's important that we see that's what Paul's talking about. It's all about Jesus Christ. And I love the simplicity of this. It's not about Jesus and, as soon as you put an and in there, you're already off course. It's not about Jesus and the community. It's all about community. Nope, it's all about Jesus. Community is found, that's what Paul's talking about, that their hearts might be comforted and being knit together in love. Where's that come from? From our plan of coming up with a good program at 8th Creek to forge community? Have you ever noticed, just by the way, the churches that really boast how they're all about community, it comes off a little contrived. And it doesn't always equal real community. You know, they try, and I think they're well-meaning. A lot of churches are well-meaning because they want to have a sense of community and people sense the need for community. I get that, and that's very real. But according to the Bible, real community, or otherwise put here in verse 2, their hearts being comforted, knit together in love, where does that come from? It comes from the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, which is, verse 27 of chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You want to see a church that has great community in the best biblical sense? Show me a church that loves Jesus, follows Jesus, puts their hope in Jesus, has everything and they're all in all in Jesus. It's Jesus is the one-step program. One step for everything. Well, Brett, I'm an alcoholic. One step, not 12. One, Christ in you, which is your hope. Christ in you that gives you power over sin. It's Christ in you that takes away those desires for alcohol. Well, okay, but I have a bad marriage. Isn't there like three steps to a better marriage? Nope, one step marriage program. Jesus. Put Jesus right in the middle of your marriage. Love each other as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Submit to one another, even as Christ submitted to the Father in heaven. Like, we can just make a whole marriage retreat on Jesus, the one step marriage program. I have done retreats on the one-step marriage program because it's the way. For you Mandalorian friends, it's not Mandalorian. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't it funny for you Mandalorian? This is the way. That's the phrase for you non-Star Wars fans. But it actually is the way that Paul's talking about. This is the way. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, then he's just going to double down on that more and more. Let's see. Like, for example, verse 3, he says, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How much wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ? All of it. Now, the reason that's so important, and I would just say mark that verse if you can. Highlight it, put a neon sign around it, arrows pointing to it, whatever. This is gigantic. The Bible claims here that Jesus is the fullness of everything, spiritual, intellectual, emotional. Jesus is our all in all. If you have Christ, you've got everything you need. There's an old Roman story about a wealthy Roman man. A wealthy Roman is dying and knows his only son is reckless and will probably squander the estate. He has a faithful slave, often called Marcellus in the retellings of this story, who's served him loyally for years. The man wanted to make sure Marcellus got something, but didn't think the son would let anything go, and he probably would be greedy. So the wealthy man leaves his entire estate to the son, but gives Marcellus the right to choose one possession from the estate. And when the executor of the will asks Marcellus what he chooses, he says, I choose the son. Now you say, well, Brad, I don't know about that. That sounds kind of dastardly. Well, look at the beauty. If you have the son, then you've got everything else. That's the idea. And see, as Christians, if you have Christ, you inherit all things. With Christ, it's Christ in you. It's us in Christ. Either way, it's all part of the inheritance. Getting to heaven is not based on your good outweighing your bad. It's having Christ. You get to heaven through Christ. By the way, on that getting to heaven through Jesus only, it's such a huge thing. There's so much confusion. How many times has our own president, Donald Trump, said things about how he hopes by doing good and by being good enough that he might squeak into heaven, but probably not. Like that's his attitude. And so many people believe that, but that's not the way to heaven. That's not the way of the Christian. The Christian believes Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. The Bible does not teach that your good outweighs your bad, and that's how you get to heaven. You got to be careful about this. And Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The only way you'll be saved is by his kindness, by his mercy, and by his forgiveness. It's only through Christ that is even possible. God doesn't just wink at your sin and hope you're going to do better. Jesus paid the price for your sin on the cross. It's the Romans road. Remember, what Romans says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Trump's right. He falls short. I hope he knows that, yeah, you do fall short. Welcome to the club. We all fall short. Yeah, but what if he stops the Ukraine war? Like he says, that was one of the things. If I can stop the Ukrainian war, maybe and get peace there, maybe that'll get me into heaven. He said that sort of jokingly, but sort of not. That doesn't get him to heaven. Because we all have sinned and we all come short. Solving the Russian-Ukrainian war falls short of what needs to happen for Trump to go to heaven or for you or I to go to heaven. You know, one small sin, even a tiny little white lie sin or something like that, that's worthy of death and hell. You fall short. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But praise the Lord for this one. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the one-step program to salvation. People, isn't it interesting that people reject Christianity for its narrowness because Jesus says he's the only way? And there's people that don't like that. But I hope you're equipped with an answer for that. I hope you're ready to say, when people say, man, Christianity is so, you're so narrow-minded. I believe there's many paths. And you guys, you Christians say your way is the only way. And I would say, it's not my way. It's Christ is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Be ready. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you equipped, atheist Greekers, to give an answer? Sometimes people say, Brett, you've repeated yourself on that. I've heard that before. Exactly. A good, faithful minister, repetition is the mother of all learning. And there's certain things that I really, really want you guys to have down pat. And answering the questions or the objections the world has to Christianity, man, I hope you have answers for those. I think all of us should have answers for those. Let's just go over a few of those just for fun tonight. The world's objections to Christianity. These are the ones, if you go downtown Portland, they'll come to you. If you bring Christ to them, here's some of the ones, for example, and you can jot them down if you don't know them or know the answers. We'll help you out. Christianity's too narrow, or, I can't believe it's just one path or one way. When they declare that Christianity is too narrow, just because something's narrow and exclusive, it doesn't make it wrong. Would you agree with that? See, this is just logic. And here's the problem. So many people don't have logic. So many people have not been trained that there are true things and there are false things. But this is where we have to lovingly, with meekness, remind people. There's a list of many things that are exclusive that are true. There's an old quote that I like. It's like this. When choosing ice cream, you choose what you like. When choosing medicine, you have to choose what heals. See, that's an absolute. Well, what if that's narrow? If you have a specific disease, only certain medicines will help. If you're bitten by a snake, only the specific anti-venom will save you, right? At that time. It's okay to be narrow-minded. You don't take Tums when you've been bitten by a rattlesnake. But I like Tums. It's better than the anti-venom. It doesn't matter. The Tums will not save you. You have to take the anti-venom. You don't rub Icy Hot on appendicitis. But I like that. I like the smell of Icy Hot. Yeah, but you're going to die if you leave your appendix undealt with in a medical way. You don't ask the paramedic if it comes in cherry flavor to make it more digestible. You take it to save your life. That's the point. It is interesting how people are so opposed to the idea of narrow path to salvation. But when it comes to life and death, usually there really is only one thing. There's one medicine that we have. There's one way to heal that. What about life and death, heaven and hell? By the way, Christianity gets blamed all the time for being so narrow. But, most other religions are very narrow too. You'll never hear a secularist talk about how narrow Islam is. Islam is more narrow in so many ways than even Christianity. Sharia law is very narrow-minded and very restricted and very unfair, especially if you're a woman under Sharia law. But there's towns in America now that are trying to bolster Sharia law. There's towns in America right now that have Sharia law next to our civic laws, and they're trying to sort of make Sharia law a real thing in America. By the way, if you missed Prophecy Update, we talked about Islam in America, and we took sort of, I think, a balanced approach that how do we look at what's happening with the elections and, things that Mamdani is saying, how he went to the mosque in New York, the very mosque supported the imam there, but at the same time, the same time he was there, the imam prayed death to the infidels. The non-believing Muslims should be killed. He prayed that in his Arabic words while Mamdani was there. The New York mayor, should we be concerned about that? I think Islam is something that's being sort of winked at and sort of, oh, whatever, let the Muslims, they're peace-loving Muslims, so no. Be careful. We did a whole thing on that. If you missed the Prophecy Update, I'd recommend that you, you know, watch that. But Christianity is not the only narrow religion. So all religions can't be true, especially the ones that are narrow, like Islam, for example. They disagree with each other on major issues, like, for example, how to be saved. You know, the religious stew people, it's all paths lead to the same place. That cannot be true based on the actual doctrines of religions, including ours. We say there's no other way to heaven except through Jesus, who is God in the flesh. That's what we believe. The Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God. The Quran states that Jesus, there in the Quran, Surah An-Nisa 4, 156 through 158, states that Jesus didn't die on the cross. in fact, it says, and for their saying, verily, we have slain the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, an apostle of God. Yet they slew him not, and they crucified him not, but they had only his likeness. They did not really slay him, but God took him up to himself. So the Muslim believed that Jesus was a prophet, was not God, did not die on the cross for the sins of the world, but was taken up by Allah to himself. You know, by the way, the dominant view of classical Islam, Jesus was not crucified. Allah rescued Jesus before he died. Allah raised Jesus bodily into heaven. They teach that another person was made to look exactly like Jesus and was crucified instead. Everyone believed they had crucified Jesus, but they were all mistaken, the Muslim says. Different Islamic commentators suggest different identities for the substitute. Some Muslim imams will teach that it was Judas Iscariot. That's a common later tradition of Islam, that Judas Iscariot died in the place of Jesus. One of Jesus' disciples volunteered to die in his place. That's another teaching. Another theory of Islam is that one of the arresting soldiers willingly went in place of Jesus. And then there's another legend of an otherwise unknown individual. But Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Also that God does not beget. There's no son of God. The Dome of the Rock, if you go on the inside, there's Arabic writing on the outside, but on the inside, there's Arabic writing on the lid. It'd be like if we were in here in the Dome of the Rock shrine, which, by the way, did you see the Iranians almost hit that with a missile like yesterday or today? They were like really close. Wouldn't that be something if the Iranians blew up the Dome of the Rock shrine in Jerusalem? Whew, that would be some time to kind of start dusting off some of our Bible prophecy passages. That's a real possibility. Like, they literally are getting close with their missiles and what have you recently. But inside the Dome of the Rock shrine, it says that God does not beget, nor does he have a begotten. Surah 112, as the Quran goes. But that flies in the face of Christianity. What does the Christian believe? Well, remember John chapter 5, verse 23. This is what Jesus said. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And then it also says in 1 John 2:23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. Islam and Christianity are not even similar. They're completely juxtaposed. Some religions don't even have to look, you don't have to look very far to see the ridiculousness of how it's just wrong. Hinduism, for example, it teaches our individual identities are a part of a large divine illusion, Maya. You don't really exist if you're an individual. You don't exist as an individual. I've never really heard a good convincing argument on that one, by the way, for why we don't really exist while we're just sitting here as individuals wondering if we exist. Like, that's really hard to convince me. I'm sitting here as an individual right now, and I just can't believe Hinduism. It's just too far-fetched. When people say religions are essentially all the same, they're admitting they know little or nothing about world religions. And what the founders claimed, especially Jesus. In John 14, 6, as I mentioned before, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's an exclusive claim. Only Christ is the way. If Christ is the only way, then no other religion can be true. That's the exclusivity of Christianity. If what Jesus said is false, then Christianity is false, and you have to dump it entirely. You cannot say Christianity is one of the many paths because Christianity claims to be the only path. By the way, it's sort of ridiculous when people that are, there's people that try to say, well, Christianity, there are many ways. Like somebody like Oprah might say there are many paths and Jesus isn't the only way. But if Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, then God slew his son unnecessarily. Jesus didn't have to die if there were other ways. But we know that Jesus had to die because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, what's the cup? The cup of suffering, whipping, dying, nails, cross, spear, death on the cross. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And obviously the answer was, it's not possible. The only way is through Jesus Christ. So we as Christians should stand on that ground. Don't buy this whole many paths and stuff. That's what Matthew 26 really affirms there when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I love his submission to the Father, not as I will, but thou will be done. By the way, there's no other possibility. So he endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If there were other ways, the cross becomes offensive, even insane, if there are other ways, but there's not. The Bible tells us there's only one way. That's why Jesus made a point to say, Christianity is narrow. When people say, Christianity, you guys are so narrow-minded. We say, yeah, that's right. We are narrow-minded because Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those that enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's the narrowness the Bible teaches. So back to our objection, Christianity is too narrow. Here's another objection you'll come across where we have to realize truth is relative. Simply believing something cannot make it true. That's one of the things I'm most concerned about Gen Z is because our teachers and university professors are really teaching this relativism to kind of the craziest of levels. It was crazy in the 60s. But it's gotten crazier in modern times. God gave us his word, and that's the infallible truth. People believe the earth was flat, but that did not make it flat. It's always been a sphere. It's always been a ball hung on nothing in space. So you can believe something, but it doesn't make it true. That's really important to understand. Another objection you'll hear is there are so many religions, too many religions. How can we really know which one's right? It really comes down to this for me. What proof does any religion offer of its validity? And the answer is no one gives us any validity. There's claims they make, but you have to take them at their word. There's no proof. Christianity is the only religion that has absolute proof. And in a way that's so earth-shattering, it's incredible. Jesus said of himself, they told Jesus, give us a sign, show us, of your claims and stuff. And Jesus said, if you destroy this body, 3 days later, I'll raise it up from the dead. That'll be the proof that I am the one who I claim to be, the truth and the life, that I have the power of life and death. So they killed him. And he rose 3 days later. 500 people, eyewitness accounts, saw him. We've done whole teachings on the validity of the resurrection, the provability of the resurrection. What proof do we have? Jesus claimed to be God. When he made that claim, by the way, they wanted to kill him. Like in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was doing. That's why they wanted to seek to kill him. Or in John chapter 10, verses 30 and 33, I and my Father are one, Jesus said. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus asked them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, which for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews knew exactly what he was claiming. They said, show us a sign. Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. When did he say that? John chapter 2, verse 19 is where he really made that declaration. In John 2, 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, of course, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he did that. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, they're all dead. And they're still in their tombs. Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead and did what he said he would do. And that's why there's no other name under heaven, no salvation in any other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. He was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was the Lord of all. And I believe he proved that he was Lord in his resurrection. So back to the objections, you know, we could just go on and on. What about this one? Sincerity is enough. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, and God will sort of let you into heaven just because of your sincerity. Is that true? That's what a lot of people believe. You can be the most sincere person, but you can still be sincerely wrong, and it can lead to death. There's actually a true story. A real case, the FDA wrote a national safety advisory about it back in the year 2000, December 7th. It was a Carriage by the Lake nursing home in Bellbrook, Ohio. It was a suburb of Dayton. An industrial nitrogen vessel was mistakenly included in the oxygen delivery. Its oxygen tanks were on a special room and delivered oxygen to the elderly rooms that needed oxygen. But mistakenly, one of those nitrogen tanks got in there. Label was partially covering the oxygen label, so it was a little mislabeling. They connected it to the senior home's office oxygen system. 4 people died. 8 other people were hospitalized. The fire chief on the scene investigated and said that there was no criminal intent. It was merely an accident. The nurses that put those tanks on there, they were sincere. They wanted to help. They had a lot of faith in the tank, but the nitrogen still had a terrible consequence for their patients. There's a lot of well-meaning people, and this is where, you know, we can say, when I bring up Mormonism, for example, I think Mormons are sincere. There's a great sincerity to Mormons, and I love that about them, but could that be one of the most deadly parts of them? The fact that they're sincerely wrong about Jesus, they don't believe Jesus is God. If you look at the doctrines and covenants of Mormonism, it's a different Jesus that they worship, and it's not the same Jesus that will save you from your sins. That's why the Mormons teach more of a works-based salvation. You gotta do more, which was one of the heresies of Paul. You know, that's the problem. And by the way, let's get back to our text here, because these are the things that would derail the Colossian church. Remember on Sunday, we went over the false teaching in Colossae, philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And I just mentioned where these were in the chapter. Now we're going to go over those. So the first one is philosophy, verses 4 through 15. We're already well into that. But we'll get into verse 4 right now. It says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul is sensing that there's people that come off really slick and very enticing. By the way, I think we are enticed by intellectuals. There's something about modern man. We love to hear the intellectuals rattle on, and they sound like they know what they're talking about. This is what Paul's warning about. Now, praise the Lord for intellectuals who are real theologians and speak intellectual truth from the word. I like to learn from those people, but there's those who badly want to be considered an intellectual, and I've watched that really harm Christian faith. We talked about that on Sunday, about vain deceit from the philosophers. You could say, by the way, if you want to make your list here more alliterated, you could say intellectualism instead of philosophy. It all works. Intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, intellectualism, or philosophy, whatever you're happy with there. But the key is, I'm not arguing for purposeful stupidity, by the way. I'm arguing for discernment. Just because someone sounds smart and intellectual doesn't make them speaking the truth. That's something to watch out for. And that's really what he's saying there in verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you, trick you with enticing words. Verse 5, for though I be absent in flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So this tells us there were people in Colossae that were still solid, but they're at risk because there's these enticers. And Paul's just saying, man, stick with it, guys. Speaking of an intellectual, Paul is that guy. Paul was a true intellectual. Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled by Gamaliel, qualified to be the next head Pharisee. Acts 22:3, you can jot that down to remember that. But secular universities still study Paul's writings because he had the highest level of Greek language use in all of his writings. More, he makes Homer look like a kindergartner when it comes to the use of the Greek language. That's why secular universities still study Paul because he was such a brainiac. So Paul is saying, hey, watch out for those so-called pseudo-intellectuals. But with joy, I talk to you, stay steadfast with your faith in Christ. Verse 6, and as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Don't you love the simplicity of that? How do you stay saved? Same way you were saved. Just walk in faith. It's not getting smarter and knowing the deeper inner thoughts of the intellectuals of great times ago. No, it's just a simple faith in Christ. The way you receive Christ is the way you walk in Christ. It's not salvation and put on a suit and tie and wear a white shirt. It's not, you know, accept Jesus Christ and ride a bicycle and go on your mission. It's not, hand out Watchtower magazines, or it's not, you better do more, be more, do. As soon as you start adding to salvation, that's suddenly heresy. That's what Paul's saying. As you were saved by grace through faith, that's how you walk in your faith. That's how you stay saved. That's kind of an important part of this. By the way, when it says walking here, I've circled that word walk. So walk ye in him. What does it mean to walk? Paul gives us examples of that. Like walking in love is congruent with the love of Christ. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. And we're also told to walk in the light as he is in the light. Ephesians 5:8, for we are sometimes in darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, it says in Ephesians 5:8. And Colossians chapter 4, we're going to see that we're to walk in wisdom. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So there's fruit in your walk, wisdom, light, love. That's, if you're saved by grace through faith, then you'll see a walk that is exemplary that way. It's not about the wisdom, the light, and the love as much as about being saved and then staying in Christ. And then those other things will be the natural byproducts. Very important to see that. Verse 7. So walk in him, and verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know, it's interesting. Christianity is a little strange if you know only the surface. People looking from the outside in. You see people going to church on Sunday, hearing how they're horrible sinners and they deserve death and hell, and they accept Christ, receiving Jesus who died on a cross for humans, bloody, and then we all walk out of church just happy as clams. Like, the world has to go, what in the world? Like, why are these people? Well, there's a reason for the joy and the thanksgiving that we have, because it's in Christ we find something that's, it's not just salvation from hell, it is that, but it's that we get to be rooted and grounded, as it says here in verse 7, built up and established in faith. And that's what makes us thankful. That's what Paul's saying. It's the byproduct. The reason we walk out of here on a Sunday morning as Athey Creekers happy, it's not because we had a bloody situation and we were horrible sinners and we got beat up by the pastor, so we repented of our sins and walked out. Praise the Lord. Boy, that hurt. But no, We understand we're saved by grace. We have joy. Our sins have been lifted off our back, and now we get to walk with Christ, and we're rooted and built up and grounded, like the benefit. By the way, Paul uses a curious combination of metaphors here. I've heard some literary critics criticize Paul, saying he uses such a combination of metaphors. He should just stick to one metaphor. But he says we're to walk. That's a metaphor. Our Christian walk is a metaphor. We're rooted. That's a metaphor. And we're also built up. That's another metaphor. And you say, well, those are mixed metaphors. Paul needs to just choose one. Well, that's just people being stupid. Well, Brett, I don't know. Maybe they make a point. Well, the metaphor, here's what I think Paul's doing. Paul is quickly referring to metaphors that come from the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. To be rooted, we even sang Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 for our little worship time before the service tonight. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate daily. And then like a tree firmly planted by the river of water that will eventually bring forth good fruit, that we're rooted and grounded. There's a metaphor there. And all throughout the Old Testament is the metaphor of the seed being sown. And then in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the same metaphor, the seed of the word. So when Paul talks about rooted, that should make the Jewish mind, and for those of us that love the Old Testament, we should hail back to all the things about being rooted and also built up. Built up on what? You guys know some of the metaphors. What's the cornerstone of the building? Jesus. See, when he says built up, automatically my mind goes to the building and maker who's God and the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. Like there's so much to the building thing. Paul is just tapping three metaphors that should be already established in their minds. The walk, Enoch walked with God and pleased God. And because he walked with God, he was taken up into heaven. Like we could just go on and on about these three metaphors. It gives you, like when I hear these three metaphors, a flood of Old Testament scriptures come into my heart and mind. That's what Paul is doing. So it wasn't that he was just trying to find three metaphors to throw at you. He actually is using things that link to the scripture, cross-reference as it were. Well, verse 8, ooh, we're running out of time. It says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, verse 11, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 8 through 10, we looked at on Sunday and we did a more of an in-depth deep dive. But one of the things I just really wanted to quickly tap is the word complete there in verse 10. You are complete in him. What does the newer translation say there? Anybody? Full? Fullness? Yeah. Notice in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Those are two words that are great words that you might miss in the English because we don't really talk about those, but the word complete is this word pleroo, which means to make full, to fill up to the brim. You are full in him is what it's saying there. This word pleroo or ra'o is also a similar linked word to the word complete and also verse 10 or verse 9, full. Full and complete. The reason that I want to draw you to that word, it's the exact word the philosophers sat around talking about all day long. It sort of reminds me of our Constitution where it says that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The philosophers were sitting around, wow, what makes us truly full and complete? They would sit around, they didn't use the word full or complete, they used the word pleroo. And they just sit around, what is pleroo? How do you get pleroo? It was all about pleroo. And here's Paul saying, hello, I've got it over here, and it's Jesus. Jesus is what y'all are looking for, you philosophers. It's very direct, and again, you'd miss that Paul is kind of pointing the philosophers, the thinkers, the intellectuals, to the very thing that they were looking for. Paul is answering that. You are full, complete in him, which is so important. Now, he goes into the fullness of Christ, but then he kind of starts tapping in there in verse 11 to this interesting topic of circumcision without hands. In verse 11, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, who does that? That seems like it'd be hard to do. Do you use your elbows to circumcise? Sorry. Hopefully not if you're a young male. No, praise be to the Lord. He's saying circumcision now is no longer what's required of a Christian, literal circumcision, but more of a spiritual circumcision. There's other passages that kind of talk about it's the circumcision of the heart. But really, what is for the New Testament Christian, if you're saying, man, I'm glad we don't have to get circumcised, but there is something that we're supposed to do that is linked to or a type of that circumcision. Anybody know what that is? Baptism. How do you know? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 12. It says, you know, cutting off the sins, verse 11, by the flesh of circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Man, this is great. Circumcision was an Old Testament mark on a Jew saying, this guy is set apart for God and his purpose, and he's going to be declared righteous. As Abraham believed God for his righteousness, that's the way we get to do it in the Old Testament. But praise the Lord. And remember, they had to wrestle with, should New Testament believers be circumcised? And there was a whole council in Acts chapter 15 where they had to debate circumcision or no circumcision. Well, Paul nails it down here and says, circumcision was literal in the Old Testament, but in the church, it's a picture of baptism, which the baptism is a picture of what happens. You're buried in death, but you come up a new creature in Christ. That's why we at Athe, when we baptize you, we do not a sprinkling because of this. This is a figure of, it's meant to picture something. We think it's a better picture of death and burial to go back like this and immerse someone and then bring them up like a risen person out of a tomb. That we like that. Well, Brett, I was baptized with sprinkling. I guess I gotta go do it again. Not necessarily. I don't think the way you're baptized is gonna be as big of a deal as much as that you were baptized. And you understand that it means exactly this, that your sins, you were dead in your sins, but he's made you alive or quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. That's what baptism is showing. And everybody should be baptized. If you're a Christian, you should say, man, I need to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, it's still summertime. This is a really good, we'll baptize you in December. I've had to break ice literally in the water to get to where I can baptize some of y'all, the chosen frozen as it were. But, or you can get baptized in August. I would recommend August. Today is a good day. Like, so if you want to be baptized, we do that all throughout the summer. Call the church office and let us know. We'd love to have you come down to the river and we'll baptize you. And what a beautiful and powerful part of your Christian walk. But he also goes on talking about that forgiveness, verse 14. It says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's the handwriting of ordinances? That's the laws we've broke. You might say the Old Testament law. Remember the wall of laws, 613 laws that I put up here on the wall from time to time? We broke all those. Those ordinances were against you, and they're an indictment against you. The laws are death certificate. But good news, when Jesus died on the cross, those laws were blotted out, you might say, by the blood of Christ. It was nailed to the cross. I love this this idea of the handwriting that was against us. By the way, there's an Old Testament. Remember, for every New Testament truth, there's a Old Testament picture. Is there a picture of handwriting that was against someone? Remember there in Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, so-called leader of Babylon, partying and drinking from the holy vessels of the Jewish temple, and suddenly a hand appears on the wall and starts writing. Can you imagine if that happened right now, just a big hand? You're like, wow. But what did it say? It said, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, it didn't say that. It said, meeny, meeny, tekel, you, farson. And in interpretation, it was an indictment against Belshazzar as one who'd been weighed in the balances and had been found a lightweight, lacking. He was left for wanting. And because of that, he was doomed and he had lost the kingdom. That's an interesting parallel. By the way, Jesus wrote with his hand. The finger of God is a study. If you're a Bible student, study the finger of God and what the finger of God does. It was the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments. It was the finger of God that wrote in the dust with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And we don't know what he wrote. There in John chapter 8, verse 6, they were tempting Jesus so that they could accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. And the word write is katagraphein or grapho, which means to write against. That's all we know. He wrote something against. And I believe it was like what Paul's referring here, the handwriting that was against you. That's why he said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone there with the woman at the well. And they one by one dropped their rocks and went home because they knew as Jesus was writing, I think he was writing against them. Just like you and I have writing against us, but good news. When Jesus died on the cross, he blotted that out. Verse 15, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Notice in your margin it says, or in himself. That's probably a better translation. He openly triumphed in himself when he rose himself from the grave. The cross gave triumph over the laws of sin and death, even over Satan and his demons. It was all the victory of the cross. I love, the New King James puts it, having disarmed the principalities and powers. Another aspect of Jesus' work on the cross is he disarmed the principalities and powers. When you become a Christian, they have no weapon that can stand against you. They can provoke you. It's the toothless lion that can roar, but he doesn't have teeth. He's an old, crippled lion. This is really important to understand. The ranks of hostile angelic beings don't have the same weapons to use against Christians as they had against those who are not Christians or not in Christ. So as we sort of look at this, the first call out was those that were into the false teaching of philosophy, verses 4 through 15. But now he's going to talk about another part of the syncretism or the Corinthian heresy, what was a melding of philosophy, vain deceit, to legalism, verses 16 and 17. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Man, you should know this one. This is another big answer to giant questions. Well, you guys meet on a Saturday instead of Sunday. Well, that's our Saturday crew. But we also have people on Sunday. Well, which day are we supposed to meet? Well, at 8th and Greek, we do both. But there are some Seventh-day Adventists that are saying, man, you guys have taken the mark of the beast because you meet on Sunday. And everybody knows that the Sabbath was on Saturday. Hello, we know that it was on the Sabbath. I've been to Israel, Jerusalem many times. And guess what? The Sabbath day is still on Friday night at sundown till Saturday night at sundown. The Sabbath has not changed. That is the Sabbath. Well, then why do you meet on Sunday? Because that's when the early church met. It says on the first day of the week, the church met over and over and over. Why did that happen? Why did the church change to Sunday? Two reasons. One, I believe because Jesus rose on Sunday. That might just be one of the reasons. Another reason why is they used the temple for Christianity. They borrowed buildings. And guess what? Those buildings were busy on the Sabbath day. So they used it on their Monday. Which was Sunday. Maybe it's just very logistical like that. But Paul's just saying, don't let anybody judge you concerning which day is a Sabbath, or the new moons or the festivals, the feasts or the meat. Remember, we've talked a lot about the meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul gives us kind of the final summary right here. Don't let anybody judge you if you're eating meat that was bought at the shambles market. Remember, the shambles meat was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And then they took the meat that had been sacrificed to idols and then they sold it at a much cheaper rate For a discounted rate of meat, you get some good meat, even though it was sacrificed to idols. But the thing was, Christians were like, you can't do that. That was meat sacrificed to idols. But Paul would make the argument, there's nothing in those idols. It's just meat. And if you can eat it with thanksgiving. But there was another thing that the Bible gives us. If you're eating the meat and it's stumbling a brother or offending someone, then don't eat the meat. Like, just because you can doesn't mean you necessarily always should. And I think that's true. I think that's something we should be really careful about, using your liberty to stumble another. But Paul doesn't get into all that. He just says, watch out for these legalists who are trying to, all that stuff is all shadows of Jesus. Remember, everything's found in Jesus. They're still hung up on the shadow. It'd be like if I came home from work and Debbie runs out into our driveway and she falls down and starts kissing my shadow. Welcome home, honey. Kissing my shadow. I'd say, honey, I'm here. I'm home. It's me. Don't kiss the shadow. No, no, I'm going to kiss your shadow. You'd say, your poor wife's lost her marbles. Why? Because I'm right there. And so those that would say, you got to meet on a Saturday or Sunday, they're kissing the shadow. Those of you who say you have to have a Seder dinner and you have to have a Passover dinner, they're kissing the shadow. It's okay to study the shadow, to look at the shadow, to see the Old Testament stories and enjoy them, but let no man judge you concerning all that stuff is what Paul is saying. Very important. So the warning against legalism, and by the way, they were, one of the problems is they were getting back to Jewish legalistic practices, and Paul's saying, watch out for that. Very important. Well, it goes on to verse 18, where he shifts now to mysticism, because that was another part of their syncretism, blending different faiths and religions into kind of a package deal. In verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not beholding the head. Who's the head? Jesus. From which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. In other words, it's all about the head, which is Jesus. And everything after that is linked to the head. Without the head, you don't have any body. The body is dead. What was happening is they were getting off of the head, Jesus, and they were diminishing the head as if it's not important. Paul's saying, you got to have a head. Otherwise, you don't have a body that works. But they were saying, oh, but we worship angels. And this is where we know that they were getting into sort of this mysticism, as it were. The head is Jesus. The mystics worshiped angels. They let sort of the doctrine of demons and angels into things that they'd not really seen, is what Paul's saying. They were becoming very mystical, which is what Joseph Smith did when he saw an angel and esteemed that angel, Moroni, as someone good, when really it was someone very, very bad and straight from hell. Let that angel be accursed, Paul said. That's what Joseph Smith should have said, by the way. So it's just a warning. Don't get into this angel worship. Now, by the way, angels are real. And the Bible does suggest in Hebrews 13:2, be not forgetful to entertain angels, for there are some who are entertaining angels only what? Unaware. In other words, you won't know it. So you won't write a book about I entertained an angel. Because you'll be unaware of it. That's what the Bible actually says. So if you think you saw an angel, probably not, because you're aware of it. So don't write a book. That's just a word of advice from old Pastor Brett. Well, after mysticism, then he finishes up in this last section as we wrap it up, asceticism. Let's take a look, verse 20. It says in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. This is a perfect description of the legalistic religion defining more about what we do and what we don't do than what Jesus did for us. Christianity is, in fact, a moral religion. It does have clearer moral boundaries. There's things that the Bible tells us to do and not do, but its foundation is not that. Christianity is a religion of what Jesus did for us because we couldn't do enough. We weren't good enough. Rules and rituals and legalism, which the legalism kind of led to an asceticism, which says, I'm not going to touch anything. I'm not going to handle or taste anything. I'm going to live suffering. And they took it to a crazy level. The ascetics, as they're called, denied themselves and made themselves miserable. There's even records of ascetics who had eventually whipped their backs. Even Martin Luther dabbled in this. He whipped his own back bloody with a whip, because he felt like he was such a sinner. That's what asceticism sort of does. It's deny yourself, make yourself hurt. And by the way, that's what made the Pharisees so mad at Jesus. One of the things. Jesus was so happy. People were following him. They were happy to be with him. Sinners felt a weight lifted off their shoulders. The Pharisee wanted to put a burden on the people's shoulders and make them feel heavy with do, do, do. But Jesus comes along and says, nope. It's all about being done, done, done. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. But asceticism is alive and well today. It's easy for, if I wanted to, I could put a trip on people as a pastor. Fire and brimstone preaching. There is a place for that, by the way, when you're talking about hell and salvation. But there's still preachers out there that love to preach fire and brimstone about how everybody's really bad. People already know they're wretched, miserable sinners. But they don't give the answer. Who would that be? Well, there are some churches that will go and talk about homosexuality or abortion, which you should talk about that. Only the goal is not to just say, hey, you're all just a bunch of horrible sinners, you abortion people or homosexuals. No, the idea is we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We're all part of the club of horrible sinners, all of us. But here's the good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and all of our sins. We can repent and turn to Jesus and have our sins forgiven. Asceticism leaves people just bummed and beat up and makes people feel bad. That's easy. If I wanted to do the easiest thing in the world, I could just make you all feel bad. I could show you scriptures out of context or just in a little isolated verse where you'd all just go, man, I feel really bad about myself tonight. That's easy as pie. Anybody can do that. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength. It's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. It's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. It's his goodness. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, people were glad and they rejoiced and they marveled at his gracious words. And they said, man, he's not like the Pharisees. But he comes as one with authority, and yet he lifts our burden off our shoulders. He says, come to me, leave your burden with me, and I'll give you a burden that's easy and a load that's light. That's what Christianity is. If you're leaving everybody feeling heavy and bummed, you're off course already. Christianity should point everybody to joy and salvation. It does include repentance and acceptance of salvation. But we don't have to wound ourselves and make ourselves feel. Remember Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's why Jesus died. So people that are beating themselves up like Martin Luther whipping his back, so unnecessary because Christ did that for you. Well, verse 23, as we wrap it up, it says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What's that? The people that were trying to touch not, there in verse 21, taste not, handle not. It's just a show of so-called wisdom in will worship. They're actually not worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping their own will. Will worship. So things which indeed are a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, denying your body comfort, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It was F.F. Bruce that said this. He said, in fact, the most rigorous asceticism can coexist with insufferable spiritual pride, one of the most subtle and most intractable of the works of the flesh. F.F. Bruce was writing how some of the ascetics would walk around very prideful because they were bleeding on their back, or they were up on a post for 35 years, or because they were carrying chains around their body. They were literal ascetics that would carry hundreds of pounds of chains as they walked around town to make them buffet their bodies. And they were so proud of it. Look at my chains. My chains are heavier than your chains. And they're like, oh. But in trying to buffet their body, they were just being prideful and arrogant like Satan. That's what Satan fell with, the sin of pride. That was the problem with asceticism. Paul is calling that out, saying it's not about touch not, taste not, do not. Those things are just a show of will worship. You're worshiping your own will and you will fail with that. So in chapter 3, he's gonna say, here's the real answer. And I'm tempted to get into it, but it's 8:23. So I will resist the temptation and we'll tackle this one next week. Don't you love Colossians? Man, it's a good book. Lord, we are thankful for this word from Paul. Oh, how appropriate it is for today as the world is asking the questions that they were asking back then, only in a modernized way, but it's still the same old things. Intellectualism, legalism. Lord, we see how we get into that same sort of asceticism where we think we have to do something to please you. But Lord, we know that ultimately you're the one who dealt with our sins by sending your son, Jesus. And I pray that we'd always be thankful and humble in meekness, always looking to Jesus, who's the head of the body. Help us never to replace the head with something else. Oh, how churches have gone astray by missing the one-step program. So as we make your son, Jesus, the centerpiece of everything at Athey, Lord, if we ever get off course, would you quickly check our spirit, show us where we're amiss. Not only corporately as a church, but also individually as a church congregant, Lord, I pray that we would be quick to make Jesus the one-step program for everything. It's in him is all the fullness. Lord, we found that to be true. So we thank you for this time in your word. May it bring forth good fruit, rooted, built up in faith, bringing forth good fruit. May that be true of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.